joining us this morning. We have just commenced a new series in the book of Genesis, and last week was our first message, and so I encourage you, if you're able, to go to our website, if you missed that message, and make sure you listen to it. It's very important information we covered last message in preparation for the series. And last week I didn't have enough time to cover all of the introductory information that I wanted to, and so we're going to have a second, if you like, introductory message. And I don't normally do two messages of introduction for a book, but with Genesis being so important and so foundational, I just don't want to rush getting the framework set properly for a fruitful study of the book of Genesis. We've entitled the series Begin with God. Begin with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that must be our starting point as believers. We start with the person of God. He is introduced to us, announced there in Genesis 1:1. His existence is assumed. And we unashamedly, as believers, have that starting point. Our presupposition is, in the beginning, God. Everyone has a presupposition. Everybody has a starting point or a belief about origins, and ours unashamedly is in line with what the Word of God teaches here in Genesis 1:1. And so today we're going to be looking at the subject, Genesis, fundamental to the Christian faith. Genesis, fundamental or essential, we could say, to the Christian faith, foundational to the Christian faith. And so I'm just going to read Genesis 1:1 for you again, and then we're going to have a word of prayer and get into the message this morning. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the message this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for those who have taken the time and seen the importance, Lord, of coming into your house to hear your word this day. So, Lord, I pray that you would just be with us now, Lord, as we cover quite a bit of information. Lord, that it would not just go over our heads, but it might find an entrance into our hearts. Lord, I pray for the guidance of the Spirit of God with a message like this, Lord, that you would just give me that enlargement of heart, Lord, at those points you'd have me to emphasize this morning, whatever the need might be in the congregation, Lord, only you know. And so I pray that you would take full control of this preaching time, Lord, that you would put your hand upon the preacher and your hand upon every hearer this morning, that our faith would not stand in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis, fundamental to the Christian faith. In our last lesson, we considered the authorship of the book of Genesis, just to briefly recap, and we believe that that is Moses, okay, as the Word of God says. Now, it's true that the events recorded in the book of Genesis were prior to Moses' time, but we know that he was moved by the Spirit of God, as 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And that's why the Bible is a supernatural book. It is like no other book written by man, because God took these human instruments and moved them. He carried them, the word has the sense there, so that what was written was exactly what God intended. Now, it's true that Moses likely had access to some ancient records that he made use of. We have an interesting reference here in Genesis 5:1 to the book of the generation of Adam, revealing that there were clearly records, ancient records available, but that is entirely consistent with our view of inspiration. God took the human author and even used perhaps or guided that author with in regards to ancient records, so that what was written was exactly what God intended. The date, we don't know exactly, but it was very likely somewhere around 1446 to 1406 BC, based on a young earth creationist perspective. Now, we talked about the interpretation, just a brief recap of some of the key points from last week. We need to make sure that we approach Genesis in a literal manner. We take it at face value, exactly as the Word of God has spelled it out for us there. Okay, it's very clearly not a poetic account of creation, but very clearly a historical account of God creating the world in six literal days. If you approach the Bible in that way, you will find that the Bible makes sense. Now, it's true, there are metaphors, there are similes, there are symbols in the Bible, but the Bible itself provides the key to interpreting those symbols. But other than that, where there's not a symbol, a clear symbol in view, then we must just simply take the Bible literally and remember that even the symbols are designed to convey a literal truth. We talk about the importance of the first and the last book of the Bible. Okay, very important that you accurately understand the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, because they're kind of like two strainer posts in a fence. And in order for things to line up properly in between, you need to have those two books in their correct place. Okay, so very important you understand the book of Genesis correctly. Very important you understand the book of Revelation correctly. Otherwise, your understanding of all the other books in between those two books will not make sense. Okay, so very important that you get that understanding right. And it's interesting, isn't it, that really the first and the last book of the Bible, last books of the Bible, has been subjected to probably the most vicious attacks of Satan. Someone put it this way: Satan dislikes most the books that describe his entry and his exit. It's true, isn't it? Okay, Genesis tells us about Satan's entry, and we find him there in Genesis 3, the serpent, the one who deceives. And then in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we finally have him cast into the lake of fire, never to disturb God's people ever again. What a day that will be. So it's so important. The book of Genesis is absolutely foundational for the Christian life. Henry Morris, who wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Genesis, said this about the importance of Genesis. He said, if the Bible was somehow expurgated of the book of Genesis, meaning the book of Genesis was removed, as many people today would prefer, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. Okay, and that's what many believers are trying to do today. They're trying to build their Christian life, but they've got no foundation. If you don't believe in Genesis as written, then you have effectively removed the foundation out of your Christian life. So we can't overstate the importance of this. I think this following, this illustration, this diagram, really illustrates it well. One of the first books that I ever read on the creation-evolution debate was a book by Ken Ham called The Lie Evolution. And in that book, he has this following little cartoon or drawing, and it really highlights this whole matter. It's something that's stuck in my mind as a young person. It's always sort of stayed there. And what we have is evolution on this side with the castle. And as you can see, they're directing their fire down here at the Christians' foundation, which is creation. Meanwhile, the Christians up here are busy pop-shotting things up here in the air, all these different issues that come up. Meanwhile, the foundation's getting exploded down there. And I think that really highlights it. It really expresses the truth there, doesn't it? That today, a lot of much of the Christian church is maybe focused on dealing with these surface issues, and they don't realise that they are simply the fruit of a bitter root. And all the while, Satan is having a field day smashing away at the foundations of the Christian faith while we do little to nothing to defend that foundation. And so it is absolutely important for you as a believer that you get the foundation laid down correctly. Here's another illustration from the book that expresses the same truth, but with a ship this time, the SS Creation. As you can see, these guys are distracted, looking over here and everywhere. Meanwhile, evolution, humanism is just plugging holes in the Christian ship there. And it's very, very true, isn't it? In Psalm 11 verse 3, it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Okay? And so this is what this message is about, and last week's message about hopefully re-establishing some of that foundation for you as we then get into the exposition of the book of Genesis. So this morning I want to consider the importance of Genesis in relation to several areas, okay? And I hope that that'll be a help to you. Firstly, I want you to consider, if you've got taking notes there, you could write it down, the importance of Genesis in relation to epistemology. Now, what is epistemology? Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, says Oxford Dictionary, especially with regard to its methods, validity and scope, and the distinction between justified belief and opinion. How do we know that we know that we know? Okay? And of course, that as a believer informs our worldview. So to use a simpler term, which is a facet of this, we could say that Genesis is absolutely foundational to setting and constructing a worldview. And that is so true, isn't it? What you believe about the origin of the universe will impact your belief system. It'll impact your views of things. It'll shape your worldview. If you believe that in the beginning there was nothing but matter, energy, and that man is basically an evolved animal, well then of course that's going to affect your view of morality. And this is where it's absolutely astounding, isn't it, that there are some Christians out there that maybe advocate very strongly on moral issues, but at the same time, maybe promote the idea of theistic evolution, trying to promote the idea that evolution was a part of God's creation account there, and they don't realise that you can't have an effective basis for morals if you take Genesis out of the picture. Henry Morris writes, "The book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origin of all things and therefore the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be forever inaccessible to man. The future is bound up in the past. One's belief concerning his origin will inevitably determine his belief concerning his purpose and his destiny. A naturalistic, animalistic concept of beginnings specifies a naturalistic, animalistic program for the future. An origin at the hands of an omnipotent, holy, loving God, on the other hand, necessarily predicts a divine purpose in history and an assurance of the consummation of that purpose. A believing understanding of the book of Genesis is therefore prerequisite to an understanding of God and his meaning to man." Again, to draw another illustration out of Ken Ham's book there, we have all these various issues facing society, but where is the foundation? Okay, and for the Christian, the foundation and the starting point is the book of Genesis, if we're going to understand what God has as far as our purpose and morality and so on. So belief in the Creator, in a literal Creator and creation account, as recorded in Genesis, will be foundational to your views on things such as gender, sexuality, marriage and the family. Why do we believe so strongly in Christian marriage? Is it because we want to engage in some form of hate against those who have different lifestyles? No, not at all. It's because we go back to the foundations of Genesis and we understand that God created not two men, not two women, but a man and a woman, just two distinct genders. They're not in competition with one another, but complementary to one another, designed by God to come together in the marriage union. That's God's design, and how Satan loves to distort and to destroy God's design and to reverse his perfect order. The sanctity of human life, what you believe about origins will affect that. Again, if we are just programmed machines essentially, then what is the problem with bumping off an unborn child? What is the problem with maybe a euthanasia and these sorts of issues that confront us today? You see, Genesis is very relevant to all of these contemporary issues, because your belief about these things will shape your view of those things, morality. Genesis as well will inform your view of the ultimate questions of life, such as where did the universe come from? Why are we here? Where do we go? Why do we have to die? What is the purpose of life? And so Genesis is absolutely essential and important in that area of epistemology. Second one is cosmology. Cosmology. What is cosmology? Well, cosmology is the science of the origin and development of the universe, okay? Now, what is interesting, when you study man-made cosmology, you find that man starts with matter-energy as the beginning point. And that is true even of ancient legends, okay, like the Babylonian legends and the Phoenician legends about the origin of the universe. They generally start with energy or with the creation of their gods and then go from there. Whereas the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 teaches something entirely superior to that. We have not the creation of God. God is eternal. He is simply announced. His existence is assumed. And then we have the one true God creating all these things. And so Genesis is essential to your view of cosmology, the science of the origin and development of the universe. So all other man-made systems, as I mentioned, of cosmology start with matter-energy as the starting point, whereas Genesis starts, where it as it should, with the eternal God. So for example, the Babylonian account of things, account of beginnings, describes a war between the great Babylonian deity Marduk and a female goddess Tiamat. And Marduk proves himself to be much stronger, prevails, he chops her into two monstrous halves, the upper of which he fixes in place of the heavens, and then he puts all the stars and things up there, and the other half of the goddess that he has split in half, he sets in place the creation of man. Okay? Or you have the Phoenician view of cosmogony, which is the idea of an egg, a world egg that hatches to produce the world. And so these are all man-made concepts, and it's true that some of these ancient legends in some points bear some resemblance to Genesis 1, and of course the evil skeptics want to say, oh, there you go, Genesis borrowed from all those legends. No, I think it's the other way around. I think Genesis chapter 1 has the true account. It's far superior in its logic and in every other aspect to all these ancient legends. And over time, it's interesting, isn't it, that there were these common stories that bear some resemblance to Genesis 1, showing that obviously there was some understanding amongst early civilizations of a creation account of sorts. It's no different, is it, really, to the Big Bang theory. Okay, what's the starting point? Well, the starting point is not an eternal God. The starting point with the Big Bang theory is that there was essentially nothing or some tiny little something that exploded. And so the Genesis account of creation refutes all of man's false philosophies and isms concerning the origin and meaning of the world. Genesis refutes atheism, the belief that there is no God, because this chapter confirms there is a God and that the universe was created by God. Genesis refutes pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that the universe is God, for God is transcendent or superior to that which he created. Okay, pantheism essentially views the world, the trees and everything as being God, whereas the Bible here in Genesis 1 teaches that God is transcendent over his creation. He is the creator of all those things. It refutes polytheism. Polytheism is the belief that there are many gods. Hinduism would be an example of that, for Genesis reveals that one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for we see in Genesis that matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism, the concept that there is no God outside the created world. Humanism places man at the center, essentially deifies man, puts man in the place of God. But it refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality for the Christian. And it refutes evolutionism because God created all things. Now, many anti-creationists, those who are against the Genesis account of things, say that belief in God and belief in a literal Genesis will send science back to the Dark Ages. You know, and that's the common prevailing thought, isn't it? That if you believe in God, you are an ignorant individual. You are non-scientific. You are anti-intellectual if you believe in a literal creation account. Actually, history testifies to the opposite to that, that actually modern science very much was birthed in an environment of understanding the Bible literally. And many of the founders of modern science were believers, whether they were all born again or not, we don't know, but they were believers in a supreme being, in a God, and very often believed in the Bible as the Word of God. Jonathan Safadi, in his book The Genesis Account, says this: it is commonly supposed, now excuse me a moment, he quotes someone here, so in this book he cites Peter Harrison of the University of Oxford, who wrote a book entitled The Bible, Protestantism and the Rise of Natural Science. And in this book he presents the contrast between the erroneous secular view and the historical reality. And so this is a quote from this academic here. It says, it is commonly supposed that when in the early modern period individuals began to look at the world in a different way, they could no longer believe what they read in the Bible. He says, in this book, I shall suggest that the reverse is the case. That when in the 16th century, people began to read the Bible in a different way, they found themselves forced to jettison traditional conceptions of the world. He goes on to state emphatically, strange as it may seem, the Bible played a positive role in the development of science. Had it not been for the rise of the literal interpretation of the Bible, and the subsequent appropriation of biblical narratives by early modern scientists, modern science may not have arisen at all. He says, in sum, the Bible and its literal interpretation have played a vital role in the development of Western science. It's just stating a fact there. Safadi further quotes another academic, Stephen Snoblin, if that's pronounced his name right there, Assistant Professor of History of Science and Technology at the University of King's College, Halifax, Canada, who writes in a similar vein, quote, recent work on early modern science has demonstrated a direct and positive relationship between the resurgence of the Hebraic literal exegesis of the Bible in the Protestant Reformation and the rise of the empirical method in modern science. He says, I'm not referring to wooden literalism, but the sophisticated literal historical hermeneutics that Martin Luther and others, including Newton, championed. It was in part when this method was transferred to science, when students of nature moved on from studying nature as symbols, allegories, and metaphors to observing nature directly in an inductive and empirical way that modern science was born. In this, Newton also played a pivotal role. As strange as it may sound, science will forever be in the debt of millenarians and biblical literalists. A millenarian is someone who believes in a literal millennium. Okay. So in reality, the pioneers of modern science were actually theists, if not born-again believers. David Cloud, in his book, The Bible and Western Society, writes, most branches of modern science were invented after the Reformation by men who believed in divine creation and were deeply influenced by the Bible. The following is a list of Christians who are fathers of various fields of modern science. These men believed in the God of the Bible and divine creation and were deeply influenced by biblical worldview. The vast majority of these were British. So please don't accept the idea that to believe in God and to believe in a literal creation is somehow anti-scientific. It's not at all. And so I'm going to list these off, taken out of David Cloud's book, these men who were pioneers in these various fields of modern science and technology who were believers in creation and were deeply influenced by the Bible, many of them no doubt born again. We don't know necessarily about all of them. Now, I hope I can pronounce some of these things correctly, but I'll try, okay? So antiseptic surgery, Joseph Lister. We don't have time to go into all of these ones, but just to again illustrate this matter here. Atomic energy, atomic theory, John Dalton. Calculus, Isaac Newton. Chemistry, Robert Boyle. Comparative anatomy, Georges Cuvier. Computer science, Charles Babbage. Dynamics, Isaac Newton. Electrodynamics, James Clerk Maxwell. Electromagnetics, Michael Faraday. Electronics, Ambrose Fleming. Energetics, William Thomson. Field theory, Michael Faraday. Fluid mechanics, George Stokes. Galactic astronomy, William Herschel. Gas dynamics, Robert Boyle. Glacial geology, Lewis something there. Gynecology, James Simpson. Hydrography, Matthew Morey. Ichthyology, Lewis, that guy again. Pardon? Gazes, thank you. It's good to have someone who's educated here. Okay, isotopic chemistry, William Ramsay. Model analysis, Lord Rayleigh. Natural history, John Ray. Again, if you know these names, please excuse the embarrassment there. Neuropathology, John Abercrombie. Oceanography, Matthew Morey. Optical mineralogy, David Brewster. Paleontology, John Woodard. So we're just simply pointing out, not that our faith's in man, but the pioneers of modern science were believers in God, okay? And were deeply influenced by the Bible. So please don't be don't be deceived by the argument out there that if you are a believer in the Bible, you are an ignorant person and you are anti-scientific. No, we owe modern science to men like this who believed the Bible, or at least were influenced strongly by the Bible and the belief in God. Now, let me give you four specific examples of perhaps names that are more familiar to you. Okay, these are again taken out of... Oh, there's one more there. There's more. Oh, but wait, there's more. Pathology, there you go. Rudolf Virchow, plasma physics. Michael Faraday, reversible thermodynamics. James Joule, sorry, I forgot these. The rest of the list. Statistical thermodynamics, James Clerk Maxwell. How do you say that one? Stratigraphy, Nicholas Steno. Taxonomy, Carlos Linnaeus. Thermodynamics, William Thomson. Thermokinetics, Humphrey Davy. Vertebrae, paleontology, Georges Cuvier. Right. There's a lot of work putting all this together, believe me, and trying to practice those names, and I knew I was going to mess it up anyway. Okay, Isaac Newton is a name that perhaps some of you are familiar with. Heard of Isaac Newton? Okay, his name appeared on the list. Look at what he wrote about, what he said here about God. Isaac Newton was a prominent figure with his theories of light, on light, motion, gravity, calculus and mechanics. He was the one who constructed the first reflecting telescope, and he established the scientific method. Newton was a Christian who opposed the restoration of Catholicism in the Church of England under King James II, and in his 1687 book, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, he wrote this. He says, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun. To receive the proper amounts of heat and light, this did not happen by chance." Amen. Talking about men who are seriously educated. In fact, these men believed, men like this believed, that theology was the queen of the sciences. To be a good scientist, you needed to be a good theologian. And it was from these lofty concepts of who God is and peering into the character of God and the mysteries of God unveiled in the Word of God that inspired these men to uncover the mysteries of creation. Robert Boyle, another name that may be familiar to some, was the father of modern chemistry. And he said this, "The vastness, beauty, orderliness of the heavenly bodies, the excellent structure of animals and plants, and the other phenomena of nature justly induce an intelligent and unprejudiced observer to conclude a supremely powerful, just and good author." Michael Faraday, who was one of the fathers of modern physics, was a Christian who held the Bible to be God's word. He wrote this, "The Christian who is taught of God finds his guide in the Word of God and looks for no assurance beyond what the Word can give him. The Christian religion is a revelation, and that revelation is the Word of God. No revival and no temporal teaching comes between it and him. He who is taught of the Holy Spirit needs no crowd and no revival to teach him. If he stands alone, he is fully taught." James Clerk Maxwell, a father of the science of electrodynamics, was also a Bible-believing Christian who said this, "I believe that the Westminster Divines and their predecessors, the Westminster Divines and their predecessors ad infinitum, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." In his final illness, Maxwell reasserted, quote, "his firm and undoubting belief in the incarnation and all its results, in the full sufficiency of the atonement, in the work of the Holy Spirit. He had gazed and fathomed," this is two men, Campbell and Garnett, writing about this, "he had gazed and fathomed all the schemes and systems of philosophy and had found them utterly empty and unsatisfying. Unworkable was his own word about them, and he turned with simple faith to the gospel of the Saviour." And so, to be a good scientist, you need to be a good theologian and to understand what God has said about beginnings. Story is told of a young woman teacher who shared with her class of small children that she was an atheist. She asked her class how many of them were atheists. Not really knowing what atheism was and not wanting to displease the teacher, most hands shot into the air, that is all but one. Lucy, little girl, did not raise her hand. The teacher asked, "Why did you not raise your hand like the rest of the class?" And she replied, "Because I am not an atheist." "What are you?" the teacher asked. Lucy answered, "I am a Christian." The teacher then asked Lucy why she was a Christian. Lucy quickly answered, "Because my mummy and daddy are Christians." The teacher then said, "That is no reason to be a Christian. What if your mummy and daddy had been fools, stupid people? What would you be then?" After a pause, Lucy answered, "Then I'd be an atheist." Good, I'm glad you got that one. I thought it might have fallen flat. Okay, number three, theology, and we want to spend some time on this now. Okay, Genesis is fundamental to our understanding of epistemology. It's fundamental to our understanding of cosmology, and it's also very important in relation to theology, and we've already emphasized this a number of times in the previous message and even today, but I want to give you some specifics this morning of just how important Genesis is to the field of theology. And Genesis has been called the seed plot of the Bible. Every subject of major importance can be traced back to its first mention in Genesis. In fact, all of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith can be found in Genesis, at least in embryonic form. So without the book of Genesis, you have no foundation, really, no proper foundation for all of Christian theology. It's absolutely essential for a proper doctrinal foundation. And so I want to give you, as examples, 10 doctrinal disciplines or 10 doctrinal areas that are founded upon Genesis. Now, obviously, there are more than these, but I'll just go through what would be some of the major areas of systematic theology and how Genesis is an important foundation to those areas. Firstly, theology proper. Theology proper is what we call the doctrine of God or the study of God. And certainly Genesis lays a foundation for that, doesn't it? A foundation for theology proper. Genesis reveals so much about God. Just take the first chapter as an example. God is mentioned 32 times in 31 verses by name and a further 11 times by use of personal pronouns. And so God is, if you're going to know who God is, then you need to start with the book of Genesis. We learn that there is one God and that yet he is triune in nature. It's very interesting that the very first name for God in Genesis 1:1, the very first time we have the occurrence of the word God, comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word and yet in a singular setting. It's the uniplural name of God. So it's very interesting. You have God who is one and yet he is also plural, teaching us or hinting there very, very early on to the truth of the Trinity. In fact, we see the Trinity in the first three verses of the Bible. We have God in verse 1. We have the Spirit in verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then verse 3, and God said, and Jesus Christ is the Word, isn't he? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there we have God the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Word. God said, he spoke, Jesus Christ, the Word. We also see the Trinity in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here you have God speaking, and he says, let us, plural, make man in our image after our likeness. That is the truth of the Bible, that there is one God manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. You say, I can't understand that. Well, since when can man fully comprehend the Creator? And so to fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity and to understand the person of God, Genesis is so essential to that. We also learn much about God from his names revealed to us in Genesis. We've already mentioned Elohim. There's also Yahweh, Jehovah, Genesis 2:4. El Elyon, God Most High. El Roy, God who sees. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Olam, Everlasting God. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. God of Abraham, God of Abraham and Isaac. El Elohe Israel, God of Israel. El Bethel, God of Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God and the mighty one of Jacob. These are all wonderful revelations to us of God's person and who he is. We also learn much about God's attributes in Genesis, don't we? I mean, just start with Genesis 1. And I think in one sense it's unfortunate that when we come to Genesis 1, the thoughts that flood our mind initially are thoughts of creation versus evolution. And I think sometimes it's good, in a sense, we need to deal with that whole debate, absolutely, not de-emphasising that at all. But I think sometimes it's wonderful to approach it as a Bible believer and say, I believe this, every word of it, and I'm going to approach it now, not just apologetically, but devotionally. And I'm going to let chapter 1 teach me about God. And don't we learn so much about God there? We see God as the master craftsman, creating the universe and speaking the world into existence. You can learn so much about the character of God just from Genesis chapter 1. Here's a few suggestions. We learn that God is self-existent. We've already talked about that, haven't we? In the beginning, God is self-existence. He was not created. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. In the words of Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's God. Eternal. Can you comprehend eternal eternity? That God always was and that God ever will be. God is outside of time. Before the universe was created, you go back as far as your mind can reach and further yet again, and God was there and had always been there. I don't know about you, but I blow a fuse somewhere there. By the way, eternity is a very long time. And you are eternal. You are made in the image of God. And God, you are different to the animals. The animals, when they die, it's all over. The spirit of the beast goes down to the earth, the Bible says. They don't have an eternal spirit. You are made in the image of God. And can I just say that, that every one of you in this room today will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Eternity is a very long time. Never-ending life, eternal life. You better make sure you choose wisely about where you're going to spend eternity. And choose Christ before it's too late. God is personal. We learn that, don't we, from Genesis? God is personal. He has made himself known. God speaks. Don't we see that there in Genesis 1? And God said. A God who has spoken. A God who is personal. The phrase, and God said, occurs 10 times there in Genesis chapter 1. And this refutes the position of the deist. And deism, or the deist, believed in the existence of God, but that he was unknowable and distant from his creation. But the Bible reveals that God is knowable, that he has made himself known, and that he is not distant from his creation. God is powerful. Hope you get that from Genesis 1. God is powerful. Do you see all the way through Genesis 1 the phrase, and God said, and it was so? That's a lot of power. God spoke, and the world came into existence. God spoke, and the stars were put in place. God spoke, and the universe was created. You look around the vastness of the universe, look up into the night sky, and be reminded that all it took for God to create all of that was simply to speak. What awesome power. What power there in God that he would simply speak and the world would come into existence. The universe would be created out of nothing, ex nihilo. Psalm 33, 6 to 9 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God is powerful, all powerful. We learn from Genesis 1 that God is creative. You see that, don't you? God is a creative God. Creation testifies to this truth. We have the beauty and the order and all the things that God has made that all teach us something of God's character. In fact, we could say that Genesis 1 is really the story of the Creator. Yes, there's a literal creation there. We refer to it as the creation chapter, but really it's the chapter of the Creator, isn't it? It's God who is the central focus in many ways as he acts there and brings the creation into being. What an imagination God must have, writes Dennis Lyle. What an artist. 6,000 varieties of beetle. No two blades of grass are the same. No two snowflakes. No two clouds. No two grains of sand. No two stars. No two faces. No two sets of fingerprints are the same. What astonishing variety, and yet in harmony, for it is a universe. God is gracious. We learn that from Genesis, don't we? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8, the first mention of the word grace. Aren't you thankful that God is a God of grace? Apart from that, we would not be here. We also learn that God is merciful. Because Genesis 39, 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." These are all foundational truths about theology proper, the person of God, that we learn from the book of Genesis. God is just. We learn that too, don't we? The judgment of the worldwide flood upon sinful mankind and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah all testify to, concerning God's justice and God's mind towards sin. Yes, make no mistake about it. Though God is gracious, and though God is a God of mercy, his heart is moved in righteous anger towards man's sin. And except man repent, God will judge. That's the truth of the word of God. We learn that God is sovereign. Joseph is a wonderful example of that. We're going to get to that later in the series of the providential workings of God. So we learn much about theology proper in the book of Genesis. We learn also about Christology, which is the doctrine of the Son. Okay, ology means study of. Okay, so Christology, study of Christ. The rain teaches us of God's power too, doesn't it? Christology, the doctrine of the Son. In Genesis, we have the first prophecy of the Messiah, don't we? In Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so Genesis is foundational to the doctrine of Christ, understanding who Christ is. Isn't it interesting there in Genesis 3 that it tells us that it will predicts, prophesies that Christ would come as the seed of the woman. And implicit in this prophecy is the truth of the virgin birth, that Christ would come of the seed of the woman. The words of an ancient creed, the Athanasian Creed, concerning the person of Christ, which says, "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the essence of his Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood by God, one altogether, not by confusion of essence, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ." It's good to think, isn't it, sometimes? As God's people, don't be afraid of a message like this where we may be thinking more along doctrinal lines. It's a wonderful thing to, in this shallow iPhone age, to stop and consider God, his nature, who Christ is. It'll actually encourage you. And so that's a famous creed there from Athanasius, who was a strong defender of the deity of Christ in the early church, concerning the person of Christ and the fact that he is both God and man. And so Genesis is foundational to understanding Christology. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Genesis does not reveal too much about the Spirit of God, but we are introduced to him in the book of Genesis. We have the Holy Spirit active in creation, Genesis 1 verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." We also have the Holy Spirit striving against sin, don't we? In chapter 6, verse 3, where God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Do you know that's what the Spirit of God does? He strives with you. He convicts you about your sin so that you might come to Christ. And so we're introduced to those foundational truths of the Spirit of God in Genesis. Genesis is also essential for bibliology, the doctrine of the Scriptures. That makes sense, doesn't it? Since Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, it sets the scene for the big picture of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and so on. As Henry Morris says, the book of Genesis is in reality the foundation of all true history as well as of true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. Neither book of the Bible is quoted as copiously, meaning frequently, or referred to so frequently. I say copiously means quantity, I think. In other books of the Bible, as in Genesis, not only is Genesis frequently referenced in the other Old Testament writings, but there are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. So Genesis, absolutely foundational to the rest of the Word of God. Even the very last book of the Bible rests on the foundation of Genesis, doesn't it? In Genesis, we have paradise lost. In Revelation, paradise regained. Amen? And the curse removed and so on. Genesis is also essential to anthropology, which is the study of man or the doctrine of man. Genesis makes some very important contributions to our understanding of man. Let me list these to you. These are drawn out of John Sefardi's commentary with a few minor adaptions. Number one, God created both male and female. Equally in his image, man is the result of direct creative acts and did not evolve from ape-like ancestors. We see from the creation of Adam, number two, the beginning of the teaching that man has both a material aspect and an immaterial aspect, okay? You're not simply a body, you're not just flesh and bones, but you have a soul, you are a living soul. You have that the spirit that God has placed within you. In mankind's sinless original state, men and women were to marry and have children, work and exercise dominion over the rest of creation. Man fell into sin, work becomes toil, and male-female relationships are marred. 5. Death is the ultimate punishment for sin, which includes physical death and separation from God. These are all fundamental truths that inform us on the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. 6. Only after the fall are children actually conceived, and one result of the fall is that childbearing is very painful for women. Men begin to keep animals, till the ground, build cities, make musical instruments, metal tools, and call on God's name. 7. After the flood, the man is commanded to execute murderers. This is the beginning of human government, which enables the authority under which punishment to constrain sin of various types can be meted out. The origin of nations, particularly the Gentiles, chapter 10, the origin of the main language families at Babel, and the origin of the Jewish nation as well. So our understanding of man is very much based upon Genesis. Then we have hamartiology. We're up to number 6. There's 4 to go, okay? The doctrine of sin. And this is important, isn't it? It's impossible to understand sin without Genesis. True? If you take away a literal fall, you've just gutted the whole basis for the gospel. Why do we need the cross if there was no actual fall? Why would we need a saviour if there wasn't if the truth of the fall is not a reality? Okay, and so this is so important. Genesis reveals a perfect world created by a perfect God, a world in which there was no sin or imperfection. 7 times in Genesis 1, God said of his creation that it was good, and the 7th time he said it was very good. Now, I think that's another powerful point that disproves some of these other theories that try and put billions of years and death and destruction into Genesis, whether it's the gap theory or the day-age theory. It seems incredulous that God would look upon a world full of death and suffering and say, behold, it is very good. The fact that he declared 7 times over, good, 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 very good, tells me that it was a perfect creation, and sin and the fall came after God's creation. There was no death and destruction before it. Death and destruction and suffering came as a result of man's sin, not before it. Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death was a byproduct of sin, wasn't it? This truth is reiterated in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so both Paul's argument in Romans 5 and his argument here in 1 Corinthians 15 is based upon a literal Adam. And the truth is this, that you are either in Adam or in Christ. Did you know that every one of you here this morning are in one of those two camps? You're either still in Adam or you are in Christ. Are you in Adam this morning or are you in Christ? To be in Adam means to be still in your sin, because Adam passed down the sin nature sadly to us. It came through Adam down to the rest of the world there, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, the Bible says. We all have inherited that sinful nature from Adam. We are born into Adam's line, as it were, and we have Adam's sin nature there, and because of that we all sin against God. Everybody is born in Adam. And you need to be born again to be placed into Christ. That's what you need, don't you? You need the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who came and as the perfect man prevailed and lived a perfect life and gave his life as a ransom for our sin. And so everyone's in this room is either in Adam or in Christ. To stay in Adam is to perish for eternity. But to trust Christ as Saviour and to be placed into Christ is to spend eternity, means to spend eternity in heaven with Him. All right, then we have soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. And Genesis is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of this as well, isn't it? Okay, let me just give you some examples. Number one, the truth of the blood atonement and salvation by faith rather than works is seen in Abel's acceptable sacrifice. Remember the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain offered the fruits of the ground, symbolic of human works. Okay, the fruits of the ground, they were the works of his own hands, Abel brought the lamb or of the flock as a picture there of a blood sacrifice. And so the writer of the Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. We have the truth of salvation as seen in the account of Noah too, don't we? Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The truth of Christ as the only way of salvation is also pictured in Noah's Ark, isn't it? There was only one way of salvation for a sinful world. Only one door of entrance into the Ark of safety. Genesis 7:1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. See the matter of invitation there, God inviting Noah and his family into the ark of safety. And that has been the heart of God from the very beginning towards sinful man. God extends to you an invitation to escape his judgment. God extends to you an invitation to be reconciled to him. God extends to you an invitation to receive forgiveness of sins, to enter the ark of safety, as it were, to shelter from God's judgment. What a picture of Christ that is. Are you in Christ? Only one door into this ark. Christ is the door, isn't he? Into salvation. The truth of justification by faith is seen in the example of Abraham. This is all from the book of Genesis, folks. In the example of Abraham, who believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And again, this forms the basis of Paul's argument in that great book on salvation in Romans 4, where he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How is Abraham saved? By faith. By faith, looking forward in time to Christ who was to come. We get saved the same way, albeit looking back to Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to Christ by faith. We now look back to Christ by faith, but the principle is the same. We are saved by faith in Christ. That's how we are justified. That's how we receive God's righteousness. The truth is substitutionary atonement. By that, we're talking about the fact that one must take the place of the sinner is seen in Genesis 22:1-13, where Abraham offers a ram for the burnt offering in place of his son Isaac. What a picture of Christ. Did you know that Christ died in your place? Christ died in my place. That's the truth of substitution. I deserve to die. I deserve to be punished for my sin. But because God loved me, because he wanted to provide a way for me to escape, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ took my place. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That Jesus Christ took your place. You deserve to die for your sins. You deserve to go to hell for your sins. But Christ in love took the punishment for you. We see that in Genesis 22. The picture of the lamb there. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. Aren't you thankful that that was a picture pointing forward to Christ, the perfect lamb? You remember John the Baptist, how he pointed Christ out in the crowd and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And this picture right back there in the book of Genesis of the lamb pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb who would come, who would take our sin and die in our place. You can't earn salvation. You can't get to heaven through your own efforts. If you could get to heaven through religion, if you could get to heaven through a church system or some system of religion, then Christ would never have needed to come and die. The reason he came to die was because you could not save yourself. He came to die so that you could be rescued, so that you could be forgiven. So can you see how our doctrine of salvation is based upon the book of Genesis in so many ways, and we could go on with other examples, of course. Next one, we're almost there. Demonology, the doctrine of fallen angels. Now, of course, we can see that in Genesis 3, we are introduced to none other than the serpent. Who's the serpent? The devil. And what were the first words that the devil uttered to mankind those 6,000 years ago? What were the first words? "Yea, hath God said." The very first words out of his lips to man were to cast doubt upon the word of God. And guess what? He's been doing the same thing ever since, hasn't he? Now, depending on your view of Genesis 6, possibly we're introduced to fallen angels there too. We'll discuss that when we get to Genesis 6. There's two schools of thought on that one. And I won't show my hand just yet on that. Okay. Israelology, the doctrine of Israel. That's foundational, isn't it? Neglected doctrine today, but a right view of the Jewish nation. Genesis records the formation of the Jewish nation with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We have the Abrahamic covenant with its promise concerning the land of Canaan and how it would belong to Abraham and his descendants. God promised Abraham, "I'll make of thee a great nation." So important. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God, those three groups that God deals with in the Word of God. And you need to understand the distinctions between those three groups to understand the Word of God. And in Genesis we have the formation of Israel, God's chosen people, through which the Messiah would come. And Israel is promised repeatedly, or Abraham is promised, as representative there, as one of the patriarchs of Israel, is promised repeatedly the land. Genesis 12:7, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Genesis 15:18, unto thy seed have I given this land. Genesis 17:8, and to thy seed after thee the land. Genesis 24:7, unto thy seed will I give this land. Your views on Israel need to be shaped and formed by a literal understanding of Genesis. By the way, this is the problem with some in the Reform school of thought who take Genesis literally, including the Genesis account, but do not take God's promises to the nation of Israel literally. And now Israel, the church has replaced Israel apparently and received all of Israel's blessings, but for some reason she missed out on all of Israel's curses. And can I just say this? This is not politically correct today. But all the disputes you hear in the media over who has the right to the land in Israel has already been settled. It was settled thousands of years ago. It was settled in the Abrahamic government covenant here. The land belongs to Israel, not the Arabs. I'm sorry. That's the truth. Now, we're not racist. We love the Arab people. Praise God, they need Christ as well. But God did not give the land of Israel to the descendants of Ishmael. He gave Israel to the descendants of Isaac. So all these debates about who owns the West Bank and all this critique of Israel and whatever else is simply could be settled if people adopted the Genesis view. The land does not belong to anyone else but the descendants of Abraham. And specifically through the line of Isaac and Jacob, the Israeli people. Finally, eschatology. Genesis, fundamental to the Christian faith, fundamental to our understanding of theology in all these areas. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Eschatos means last or final in Greek. Now, while eschatology is not the dominant theme in Genesis, it certainly again lays the foundation for this doctrine like all other doctrines of the Bible. You wouldn't be able to understand eschatology properly without Genesis. There's personal eschatology, or what happens to the individual after death. The truth of life after death is introduced in Genesis. We have reference to when a man dies, he is gathered to his people. We see this in reference in relation to Abraham, 25:8, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, God promised Abraham, quote, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Genesis also reveals the existence of heaven as the abode of God, chapter 28:12-13. Of course, the truth of the return of Christ, while not specifically mentioned in Genesis, we know from Jude 1:14 that the second coming of Christ was preached by faithful Enoch, wasn't it? He goes right back to the book of Genesis. Further, the rest of the Bible's teaching on end times would be impossible to understand apart from Genesis, which introduces us to God's grand plan and scheme for man and the cosmos. We're finished. Next message, we're going to get into the text itself in Genesis chapter 1. But I felt it was important to cover some of that information last week and this week. No doubt you can think of other things perhaps that could be said, but I hope that between last message and this message we have a little bit of a framework established for our approach to the book of Genesis. But most importantly this morning, do you know Christ as your Saviour? Are you saved? The book of Genesis teaches, without any dispute, man is a sinner. Man is a sinner. Broke God's law in chapter 3. As a result, all of us are sinners. But Genesis always also tells us that there is a Saviour. The seed of the woman, the one who would come, the one who has come. Now we can look back on that as an established fact, as something that has taken place, fulfilled prophecy. All those wonderful pictures that salvation is available to the sinner. So let's bow for prayer this morning. With every head bowed, every